You would turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, Luke 7. We're going to be looking at an account there this morning in the first hour of worship. It's a blessing to be with you this morning and to be able to worship together and sing songs of praise to our God and to go into His Word with open hearts and allow Him to speak to us and guide us. And it is a blessing to be able to approach Him in such reverence and adoration, and to be able to see into His eternal mind and the love that He has for us. I'm encouraged by your presence this morning, and I pray that you will be benefited by this lesson as you've been benefited by the worship so far to our God. Luke 7 and beginning in verse 36. Luke 7 verse 36. Luke the historian records that one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is obviously a very powerful account for us to have preserved in the annals of inspired history. It is even more powerful when you consider the context in which it is set. In verse 33 of the same chapter, Jesus exposes a very inconsistent, biased, and pessimistic view of his ministry and John the Baptizer's ministry that the Jewish rulers have. "John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by all her children." It is then that one of the Pharisees invited him to eat. And lo and behold, one of those sinners, uninvited, comes into the room and does something unprecedented. And the account is filled with lessons of the greatness of God, of His attributes and characteristics that bless our lives and the life of this woman. And it is also showing us how the greatness of God fills and should fill our lives. So consider with me this morning a few points from this count of the love of a forgiven woman. In verse 37, it says, "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil to be before Jesus in this Pharisee's house." This account speaks of full forgiveness. This woman is described as a sinner, a woman in the city who was a sinner. The word sinner is actually an adjective. It is the adjective from the root word for sin. And so usually you would think of an adjective as something like sinful, or maybe translating it in two words, sin-filled. But this adjective in this place, as it often is used in the sense of a noun. One lexicon explains that as a noun, the word refers to someone who lives in opposition to God's will, a sinner. Thayer says it means to be devoted to sin, one who is not free from sin, one who is preeminently sinful. And so this is the kind of woman this was. She is one who has been dominated by sin. She is filled with sin. She is living a life of sin, devoted to sin. Not just one who is very spiritually minded and following the truth and living righteously. You might think of the rich young ruler who had one thing he lacked, but he had kept the commandments since his youth. This is a woman who is characterized by sin. It says that she was in the city, a woman in the city who was a sinner. And it seems that this is more than just locative, but it may have been meant idiomatically in the sense that she is well known. And everyone knows this woman. She's a woman of the city. She's a sinful woman. In fact, there in verse 39, the Pharisee evidently recognized the type of woman she is, if not personally recognized her. Maybe he had seen her in the city on multiple occasions, seen what she was doing, who she was associated with. And he thought to himself, this man, if he were a prophet, would know that this woman is a sinner. She is devoted to sin. She's full of sin. So she's well known. She's well known. This encounter between Jesus and the woman, as I mentioned, directly follows Jesus' denouncement of the typical view the Pharisees had of him and John the Baptizer. And one of the things they had as a problem with Jesus is that he's a friend, verse 34, of tax collectors and sinners. That's the same word, of those devoted to sin. This man claims to be a prophet, but he is associating with people walking in darkness, those devoted to sin. But look at chapter 5 of Luke, because this is not the first time that he had this as a problem brought to his attention. In verse 30 of Luke 5, when he calls a tax collector to follow him, the scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples in Luke 5:30, saying, "Why do you eat with and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not called the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so when they say he's a friend of sinners, the insidious implication that they are trying to get people to understand is that Jesus tolerates sin, that he makes nice with sin and those who live their lives in it. But the reality is he's not a friend to their sin. He's a friend to those who are bound by sin and need rescuing. And that's certainly the whole message of the Word of God. In Proverbs 10 and verse 12, wisdom says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." James 5 and verse 20 tells us, "Let him know he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." And the parallel passage to that in 1 Peter chapter 4 speaks about love covering a multitude of sins. So Jesus is not a friend to their sin, but he's certainly a friend to those in need of rescue. He looks at those oppressed by the devil and sin and who are taken captive to do his will, and he reaches down to rescue them. He's not a friend to their sin. That's what they were trying to act like. But he loves all, and he wants all to be saved. I want you to be impressed by the fact, though, that this account is not about a woman receiving forgiveness. It is an account reflecting on a woman who has received forgiveness. My publication of my Bible gives subtitles, as yours may as well. Mine says, above verse 36, "A sinful woman forgiven." I would suggest to you that a more accurate subtitle would be "The Love of a Forgiven Woman." I want you to notice in verse 41, the parable that he speaks speaks not of actions that garner forgiveness, that merit forgiveness, that lead in a direct way to forgiveness, but it concerns actions that are in reaction to debts that are forgiven. And the application is made in verse 47 when he speaks about what this woman has done in contrast to what Simon has not done. And he says, "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." He's saying the great love that she's displayed to me shows that she has been forgiven much. Her love is following her forgiveness. So this is not causal. She's not loving and then her sins are forgiven because of her love. And it's not even proleptic. That is, the narrative is not anticipating her forgiveness in the text. It's already happened. That's the whole point of this section. "They are forgiven" is a perfect indicative verb. That is, it's completed. They are completely forgiven. Not just some of them, but he says in verse 47, "Her sins, which are many, are completely, entirely forgiven." The question may arise then, when was she forgiven? The text doesn't tell us. But we can imagine a couple of possibilities. For example, in the very context of chapter 7, in verse 20, men came to them and said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" So Jesus then confirms the fact that he is the coming Messiah. And the way he does that in part is that he validates and verifies the ministry of John, whose purpose was to pave the way for that coming one. If John's ministry was valid, and his ministry is a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord," then it must be the one he pointed to and says, "That is the Son of God, is indeed the Son of God." Verse 22, he says, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. For the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In verse 28, he says, "I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Why is there not a greater prophet than John the Baptist? Not because of the man himself, but because of his ministry. His ministry. He's a contemporary with the Messiah. He's paving the way for the Messiah. He is ushering in the great anticipated prophetic kingdom. That's what makes him great, and that's what makes the one least in the kingdom of God greater than even he. Not because I'm better than John the Baptist, but because I have the privilege of being a part of that kingdom that he was ushering in by ushering in the Savior. And so in verse 29, it says, "When all the people heard him," that John is legit and who he pointed out is legit, "even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John." We were not misled, we were blessed. And that's what Jesus said, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Jesus is indeed the coming, miraculous, working Savior. John's ministry, therefore, is true. Perhaps she was baptized with the baptism of John. Chapter 3 and verse 3 of Luke says it was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That's what was promised. That's what a prophet spoke. And when they were buried in baptism and raised, they were raised with a fresh lease on life. They had sins washed away. And as Acts 19 indicates, they would need to be baptized in the baptism of the Lord, in the name of the Lord. But perhaps she heard John's message and repented of that sinful lifestyle, and her sins were forgiven. Maybe she directly heard Jesus preach. She heard a message he taught and he forgave her, perhaps directly. In chapter 5 and in verse 20 is Luke's account of that paralytic that is brought to Jesus. And he does not just say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," but he first says, "Man," verse 20, "your sins are forgiven you." And when they doubted Jesus had the authority to do that, Jesus demonstrated his authority by performing that miracle on him. Jesus was forgiving sins. He was preaching good news that he came to seek and save the lost. And if you put your trust in me, if you follow me, if you're faithful to me, if you repent, if you stop living the life that you lived, God will wash it completely away. He won't hold it to your account anymore. And I want you to be impressed by what Jesus said when he defends John in verse 22 of the chapter 7. He speaks about all these things that prove that he is the coming one. The blind are seeing, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Then he says the poor have the gospel preached to them. I think that's a misunderstood word often, because we often think of poor people as those who are destitute in a financial way. But the word is far broader than just that. That word for poor has to do with being destitute of anything, being afflicted, being oppressed, being marginalized. And this woman is a sinner in the city, well known. She's devoted to sin. Her whole lifestyle is sinful. Some conjecture and suggest that she is a harlot. That may or may not be. We don't know. But there's something about her lifestyle that is filled with sin. And though her sin is inexcusable, there may be other circumstances at play. In James chapter 1, James speaks of adversity and trial and tells Christians to count it all joy because it tests your faith and it's able to make you perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It matures you. It helps you realize the need for endurance and builds that up in your life. Adversity is not from God every time, but every time for the Christian, it can be used by God for our good. It's interesting to me in James 1 and verse 27, he gives an example of how you count it joy in adversity and you use it to mold you to be more like the Lord. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Those orphans and widows represent the poor. Not simply financially, but they are destitute of prominence in society. They are overlooked. They are the untouchables. They are the marginalized. They are forgotten. And it often led them to do very unsavory things, being spotted with worldliness to get by. And it doesn't excuse their sin. But these people weren't helped like the Old Testament tells the children of Israel to help those who are less fortunate. And due to that negligence, they struggled in many ways. And so he tells the rich, you take after them, you care for them rather, you visit them, you help them, and you who are destitute, don't give in to worldliness. And so you see here in this woman, we often look at these things, like the woman caught in adultery and other reports in the Gospels of sinful people encountering Jesus, and we think the worst of the worst. We should never discount their sins. We should never give an excuse for their sins, nor for each other. But I think there's more at play here. These people are in desperate need. They're not just rotten to the core. They're not just rebellious, divisive people. A lot of the Pharisees weren't they? But they're seeking help. And Jesus doesn't turn his nose up. He preaches to the poor, to the needy, to the afflicted. Doesn't turn up his nose, but reaches down his hand. And that's what happens here. That's what we're expected to do. How many times have I seen someone who is different than me? They look different than me. They were raised different than me. And I say to myself, I would go out of my way to try to set up a study with them or teach them, but I know it's not going to go well. I know that they're not going to listen to me. Shame on me. Those are the people that Jesus reached out to, the people that were looking, who were searching, who wanted to know the truth and know their God. And he reached down and lifted them up with a message of salvation. He did not discount their sins. He did not minimize their lifestyle. He called them to repent. He shamed them in their sin and brought them out of that to a life of fellowship with God and his Son. But it takes compassion and mercy, care for our fellow man. And that's what this account boasts of. This woman has been fully forgiven. She has a heart full of love because of it. Verse 47 says, she loved much. The Bible shows very clearly that our love is only in reciprocity. It's never first. We love him, 1 John 4:19, because he first loved us. When the Apostle Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, he explains that the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I follow him in love and faithfulness because he first loved me. And that's exactly what the whole account demonstrates in verse 47. I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. She received the love of God through forgiveness. And in response, she loved much. She loved much. We see in the text that her love was extremely thoughtful. It tells us in verse 37 that she came and she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She came prepared. She brought it with her. And whether she already had a personal encounter with Jesus because that's when she was forgiven, or whether she heard of Jesus and knew that John, that she listened to and obeyed his message from God and received forgiveness, said that this man is the Messiah, so she comes to him because of that. She had been thinking of Jesus and she wanted to show her love for him. She came prepared. She was intentional in this. There's certainly opportunity here, but it was more than just opportunistic love. It was planned love. And it's interesting. Jesus really in this text highlights what was likely social custom for hospitality, a responsibility on Simon who invited him to come and eat at his house. And he tells Simon, you're falling short on your responsibility here. And this woman who shouldn't even be here, she's not been invited. No one would have ever invited a woman like this. She's doing your job, Simon, and she's doing it far better than you ever would have anyway. That's interesting to me. Verse 36 says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Isn't this about Simon and Jesus? Isn't this about Simon's hospitality? Isn't this about Jesus coming to Simon's house to interact with him? And then the text completely breaks from what we think would be the theme and says, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner came and sat at Jesus' feet, sat at the table, knew that Jesus sat at the table, and came and brought that alabaster flask of fragrant oil. But the narrative continues to show why. In verse 44, as we recently read, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. She's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And it continues that contrast. You didn't do anything to me, and she did something unprecedented to me. It's showing her love and showing her gratitude. She came prepared, but it seems also that she was just looking for a window. She was looking for a moment. I can do something for him while I'm here, and I'm going to take advantage of that opportunity because I owe him my life. And in verse 38, it says she was standing at his feet weeping. He's reclined at this table, not like we sit, reclined. His feet are out back toward the walls of the room where she is standing, and she's standing and she's crying. And it might be that her tears fall to the feet of the unwashed Savior. His feet are dusty. And that teardrop falls on his foot and breaks through the dust, and she has an aha moment. Simon didn't wash his feet. He's the guest of Simon. And he did not wash his, he didn't get a slave to wash his feet. He's just sitting here with dusty feet. He's the guest of honor, and people see dusty feet. That does not amount to honor. That amounts to dishonor. Does she have a water basin? Does she have a towel? She has tears in her hair. And she wipes his feet with her hair. On another occasion, a woman anointed Jesus with oil for his burial, a separate occasion than this. And Jesus said, she's done what she could. That's what this woman's doing. He has given me everything. I owe him everything, and I'm just going to do what I can. And her love was active in what she did. Ephesians 5 and verse 15 tells us as Christians that we need to have active love that takes advantage of opportunity. Ephesians 5:15, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. That's what she was doing. Galatians 6 and verse 10 tells us that as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Oh, she loved much. That's what the scripture tells us after describing the things that she did for Jesus, not the things that she said, the things that she did. Brethren, let us love, not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. 1 John 3 and verse 18. We'll study this text a little more in the third hour, but Philippians 1 talks about how our love should abound in knowledge and discernment, abound. And in that knowledge and discernment, be able to approve the things that are excellent, not just the things that are right, but she's going above and beyond, isn't she? That's what the text shows. It shows a great contrast, not just a mere statement of fact that she did something to Jesus, but look at what she did in contrast to what Simon did not do. She didn't just fill the void left by Simon's neglect and his responsibilities and hospitality, but she surpassed social convention. She went above and beyond. She approved what was excellent, and she did it. She saw opportunity. She went further than anyone would have ever expected her to go. She used what was a woman's honor in her hair. She let it down. Not merely that, though, she wiped Jesus' feet with it. Where a servant would typically wash the feet of a guest with water in a towel, she used her tears and hair. Where typically there would be that kiss of greeting. Greet one another with a holy kiss, Romans 16, 16. She didn't stop kissing his feet since he came in. A sign of honor and evidently also social custom of being put together and refreshed, they anointed their heads with oil, and she did not stop anointing his feet with fragrant oil, not just olive oil, not the standard oil, fragrant oil. She served the Lord in humility at her own expense, above and beyond what some might have expected of her. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 13, it reminds me of this passage Paul mentions when the Corinthians are questioning him. They're being persuaded that Paul's a fraud, that you should not follow Paul, you should not trust Paul, even though Paul had gone through a tremendous amount of adversity for their faith. And so all these names he was being called, all the descriptions being given him that were unsavory and negative, this is what Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:13. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If I look crazy to you, it's because I'm serving God. And sometimes people just don't see how wonderful that is and how logical and reasonable that is. But if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Why? For the love of Christ compels us. Because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So who cares if I look crazy? Who cares if I sound foolish? If it's the gospel, I'm doing it for God. And hopefully you see that I'm of a sound mind and that you need this. And this is what the woman had a mindset of, that you think she thought people might think this is peculiar or even inappropriate. Maybe she gets kicked out. So not only is she a woman in the city who is a sinner, devoted to sin, but she had the audacity to start wiping this new teacher that everyone is looking at, that's so popular now, wipe his feet with her hair. She didn't hesitate, did she? And I think that's something else we get from this. The love of a forgiven woman was a display of her courageous confidence. Just think of the words in verses 37 and 38. Behold, a woman in the city who is a sinner, well known by all as someone devoted to sin, stood at his feet. How dare she, right? Who does she think she is? Yet we read in Hebrews 10 that because we have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, we ought to boldly approach the throne of God, come before Him in the assembly with worship and praise and thanksgiving. Who are we to do that? Well, through the forgiveness and the graciousness of God, it grants us courageous confidence where I'm not afraid of what others think of what I'm doing. I know that God wants me to do it, and I have the ability to do it because of that. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul closing this section of Romans that speaks about the grace of God leading to transformation in the lives of people who were bound by sin. This is what he says. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You think the woman was thinking that? I know John's a prophet. I know this man is the coming one. I know what I heard, that if I'm baptized, I'll rise up and my sins are forgiven in the baptism of John. Baptism of repentance into remission of sins. I know that if this man who's healing all these people, who's obviously from God, tells me your sins are forgiven, that they're forgiven. And so who cares what Simon says? Who cares what everyone thinks? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. You imagine her hearing people mutter, oh, that's that sinful woman. But she knows she's justified. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and is furthermore also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37 says, in all these things, all these negative things we go through, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Nothing could have stopped her, because the confidence we have from God's grace and mercy is so powerful. As the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't care to be judged by you. It's a small thing. I don't even judge myself. You know what I do? I live as a steward of God to be judged by him in the end. I don't care if someone condemns me. I don't care if someone brings a charge that is false against me, because my conscience is not condemning me. I know I'm right with God. I know I did what he said to do. I know I'm forgiven. Simon had his thoughts. He would know what kind of woman this is if he were a prophet. She's sinful. She was sinful, is the more accurate statement. Others had their doubts when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Who is this who can forgive sins? Maybe they're even thinking, who is this who would forgive such a sinner? But she had confidence. I want to suggest to you that part of our cross-bearing as disciples of Christ is realizing that some people are going to doubt that we've changed. Some people are certainly, maybe even ourselves, going to doubt that we should have received forgiveness. Don't ever doubt God's grace, though. There's going to be people who think you can't change. You're not fooling me. They may think it's strange that you don't run in the same flood of dissipation. They speak evil of you because of it. You know, so-and-so, he was with us last week and he was doing all the things we did, and now he's not. Is he too good for us? That's Satan trying to get you. This is what the woman did. She boldly approached her Savior because she had been forgiven. She was confident. And she was courageous. And I'm impressed by what Jesus told her in verse 15. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In Psalm 32, and we'll just reference it, but you remember it well, David speaks about the blessedness of the one to whom the Lord does not impute sin. He forgives sin. But then he reflects on the time when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, impregnating her, and then murdered her husband to try to cover it up, and then married her. And he keeps it silent, and he says, my bones grew old. I was just holding it in, and it was foolish for me to do that. And then when I confessed to the Lord, he forgave me. And that's where the peace comes. That's where the peace comes, that you are forgiven. But I want to suggest to you that there's something more at play here. She has already been forgiven, and certainly she should not doubt that forgiveness. She shouldn't let these doubters trouble her mind, but she should go in peace herself. But the words of Jesus are a lesson to the people. It says in verse 39 that Simon said these things to himself, and that Jesus connected the woman with Simon when he confronted Simon for those thoughts, teaching Simon a lesson using this forgiven woman. And verse 49, when Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you," it is the people who sat at the table who said to themselves, and then he said to the woman, he's teaching them as well. He knows their thoughts. "Then" could be translated, but he said to the woman, despite their thinking, he insisted that she had forgiven. It was for her, but it was for them as well. But notice the words, "Go in peace." Go in, ice is the word. Into peace is literally what he says. Go into peace. She is the outcast. See, she is the untouchable, the filthy, the sinful. But forgiven, she is to be received. That's what we see of the man that was given to sexual immorality that isn't even named among the Gentiles. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2, Paul says he ought to be received. His punishment was sufficient. He's repented. Receive him. Don't let him be swallowed up with sorrow. The Bible is all about that kind of harmony among the people of God between nationalities and genders and races, but also various backgrounds of sin and worldliness. And we're at peace. Be at peace among yourselves, 1 Thessalonians 5:13 says. He himself, Christ, is our peace. Ephesians 2 and verse 14. In fact, Ephesians 4 tells us we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in what? The bond of peace. Some people hold to the truth and they don't hold to peace. In the name of the truth, they're guilty of evil surmising. They slander others instead of chapter 4 and verse 15 of Ephesians, speaking the truth in love. This is what Jesus is saying. Go into peace. You were outcast. People ignored you. People degraded you, but you're forgiven. Go into the community of your brethren and be accepted. And that's what he's telling Simon and the rest of the people there to do. Go into peace. Brethren, when one of us falls short in sin, no matter what the sin is or how long it's been, and we confess that and we're forgiven by God, that's what's expected of us, to receive them in to that, for them to go into peace, not into a life that is filled with doubt and fraught with turmoil, but that finds that peace within the community of God's people. And that's what we see here in this account of the love of a forgiven woman. We need to have the same kind of confidence she had in God's grace, the same kind of confidence going forward, being cleansed by it. We need to have the same kind of mindset that Jesus displayed, full of compassion and mercy and love and optimism for a person who had lived in sin to now go into peace and live righteously among the righteous. We need to learn from Jesus' great love and from the great love that this forgiven woman had for him. Before we dismiss to our classes, we're going to be led in a word of closing prayer.